You're listening to Grace Saves All, the podcast which exists at the spiritual intersection of Christianity and universal salvation. In this podcast, we will be exploring an ancient and modern approach to Christianity, which affirms both that grace saves alone and that grace goes to all. And now, here is David Artman, author of Grace Saves All, The Necessity of Christian Universalism.
I regard Dr. Ilario Remelli to be the world's leading expert in the study of patristics and early church history as it relates to Christian Universalism, or as it is sometimes called, the doctrine of apocatastasis. Dr. Remelli has provided us with an epic study of the place of Christian Universalism in the early centuries of the church, and her scholarly masterwork entitled The Christian Doctrine of Apocatastasis, A Critical Assessment from the New Testament to Erigena. This huge, nearly 1,000-page work is the ultimate academic resource for a detailed understanding of how the Christian hope of universal salvation developed in early Christianity. The word apocatastasis in the title refers to a Greek word found in Acts 3:21. Apocatastasis is often translated into English as the restoration of all things. Thankfully, there is now a condensed, more affordable, and in some ways updated version of Remelli's epic 1,000-page scholarly work. This shorter, condensed version of her scholarship is available now and in an incredibly helpful overview entitled A Larger Hope, Universal Salvation from Christian Beginnings to Julian of Norwich, published by our friends at Wittgenstock. I reached out to Dr. Remelli with a series of important questions about Christian Universalism, and she was kind enough to respond back to each of my questions in recorded form. Her health challenges did not allow for a normal interview process, so in each of these following episodes, you will hear her read the question or questions and then give her answers. Enjoy.
Questions 3 and 4. Question 3. Is Christian apocatastasis comparable to Zoroastrian Frashegirt? Can we be sure that the Zoroastrian doctrine preceded the patristic doctrine, Christian doctrine of apocatastasis? More generally, was the Christian doctrine of universal restoration preceded by any other non-Christian doctrine to our knowledge? Oh, this is a very interesting question, and the answer is not extremely easy, but I think it's probable. So the theory of universal restoration, apocatastasis, the eventual eviction of evil and the purification, conversion and salvation of all rational creatures, was prominent in early Christian thinkers and present in more patristic theologians than is commonly assumed, as I argued, especially in an academic book and also an article. So, but besides having philosophical, biblical and Jewish roots, this is important, may it have stemmed from another religion? So this is the core question here. The only notable and suitable candidate, I think, would be Zoroastrianism, with its notion of fresh geared or eschatological renovation or transfiguration or healing. This is the way we could translate this term. So while a methodical investigation and examination of pagan philosophical notions of apocatastasis as distinct from the Christian doctrine of apocatastasis, from ancient philosophy to late Neoplatonism, is a remarkable desideratum and is underway, important contributions could also come from research into ancient and late antique pagan, again, in scare quotes. I know that it's a term that historians of religion don't absolutely like, and I myself use it in scare quotes generally. But, new research into ancient and late antique pagan, so to say, religions, so non-Christian religions, non-Jewish religions, non-Muslim religions, of course, this is later, a bit later. So meaning neither Christian nor Jewish, so nor Islamic to be sure, but Islam is here excluded for chronological reason, very evident. The issue at stake is to determine whether the Christian doctrine doctrine of apocatastasis may have at least partially stemmed from another religion, besides having some evident Jewish roots, or in its idea of universal purification, illumination, conversion, and salvation, it can be confirmed to be a distinctively Christian doctrine, whose first supporters were Bardason of Edessa and Origen of Alexandria, with some antecedents in Clement and in the New Testament and Jewish Christian literature. This so-called Jewish Christian literature, it's very important. I can't go into that now, but these are the roots. And also, of course, with an impressive number of followers in the patristic periods. So a comparative study of Zoroastrian eschatology and early Christian doctrine of apocatastasis is extremely interesting. I have performed it in an article in Newman, and there would be other important things to do still. So, however, so there are also difficulties in this kind of investigation, in particular the chronology of Zoroastrian literature, in which possible ideas of restoration are embedded, but this chronology is very tricky and much textual work still has to be done. So besides, the texts themselves are open to divergent interpretations, so this complicates the matter further, as I will show very quickly. So although already in the Parthian period, so this earlier, Zoroaster, so it's before the patristic age, at least the later, already in the Parthian period, Zoroastrianism may have influenced early Christianity, very beginning, in the evidence adduced so far, mainly concerns some aspects of astrology, cosmology, anatomy, apocalypticism, and actually provides no argument that Zoroastrian eschatology was universalistic at that time and influenced Christian universalism in this respect. So this is this does not demonstrate that Zoroastrian eschatology influenced patristic doctrine of apocatastasis. An analysis of the available sources concerning Zoroastrian eschatology, which I conducted in a specific study, shows that it is improbable, at least, that this may have influenced the Christian apocatastasis doctrine, even already just in the patristic period. At least it is impossible to prove anything like this, I think, mainly, again, for chronological reasons. This is the point. This is why I can still say it's a Christian doctrine. So the doctrine of apocatastasis is really a Christian doctrine. Then, of course, there are philosophical roots, there are Jewish roots, but it's mainly the doctrine of apocatastasis as conceived by universal salvation is a Christian doctrine. Primarily and maybe originally. So, while in the Bunda Hishna, this Zoroastrian text, it is possible, but not entirely sure, due to apparently contradictory statements, that a definitive purification of the wicked will take place, this is clearly spelled out in a 9th century CE Pahlavi work by Banushir, high priest of the Persian Zoroastrian community. It is entitled Religious Judgments in the translation. Here we are presented with roughly the same eschatological story as in the Bunda Hishna, but without the ambiguities and the contradictions of the latter. In a specific passage, 132, the Religious Judgments text recounts the myth of the Chinvat Bridge and all the distress of the wicked. And in 132.7, readers begin to be intimated that the sufferings in hell following the Chinvat Bridge, which is a place, so to say, of judgment and discernment, aim at arousing in those tormented repentance and a strong desire for good deeds. I can quote the text, it's very interesting. And through the leading of Visarash, namely the sinner, comes unwillingly into hell, becomes a household attendant of the fiend and evil one, is repentant of the delusion of the desire for falsities, is a longer for getting away from hell to the world, and has a wonderful desire for good works. End of quote. So soon after, it becomes clear that torments in hell will last only until the renovation of Frashegirde, as I mentioned, so this renovation, and when Ahriman will be destroyed, so this evil pole, so to say, will be destroyed, and the river of molten metal, which we could think of an image of hell, will purify the wicked from their sins. So again, it's purification, it's not punishment, it's the way in which Origen and Clement and many and others, Gregory and many others, conceived of the punishments decreed by God. These are for purification. So it is significant that in Religious Judgment 137.992 there are explicit references to Christianity. So it means that they already knew that Christianity was already there in the patristic period, and its notion of the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, it is manifest, would say it is plain, that the author of this text was acquainted already with Christian doctrines and was in conversation, or rather competition, maybe, with it. So in light of this, it would not be surprising if in Pahlavi Zoroastrian documents, such as the Religious Judgment, which is contemporary with 9th century Rugina, who is in a way the last patristic supporter of the Apocatastasis, so is the last, not the beginning. So, and also in the Bundahishn, we could find influences of the early Christian doctrine of the purification, instruction, restoration, and salvation of the wicked, which is well attested in theologians such as Bardizan, so which is very early. Bardizan died in 2022, Origen, who died around 2055, maybe even 56, not later, Didymus, Gregory of Nyssa, 4th century, and Evagrius, who died in 399 CE. So this is interesting, because we have the fresh gear, so this is a Zoroastrian notion in a way of renovation, but in a text that is contemporary with a late supporter of Apocatastasis, not the first one. So we cannot say that that they had invented, so that the Zoroastrians had invented this theory before the Christians. It is, in fact, mainly, I would say, indeed, mainly for chronological reasons, that one cannot hypothesize that the Christian doctrine of Apocatastasis was directly inspired by Zoroastrian eschatology. I don't think it is possible, or at least demonstrable. Biblical and philosophical roots are more firmly attested in the doctrine, the Christian doctrine of Apocatastasis, as well as roots in some intertestamentary and Jewish Christian literature. I analyzed them in Harvard Theological Review and other articles and a full monograph. So, but fruitful interactions between early Christian apocatastasis theory and Zoroastrian thought might have occurred at the time of Bardizan of Edessa. Is very interesting, a Christian philosopher, theologian, and polymath who died, as I mentioned, in 2022, and supported Apocatastasis shortly before Origen, even though the documents are later, and partially at the same time as Origen, as I argued, again, in a specific book and in the aforementioned article in Harvard Theological Review especially. So, again, we can say that apocatastasis is a Christian doctrine, it looks like. This is why I entitled my Brill monograph on it, The Christian Doctrine of Apocatastasis. Then there are also, you know, parallels and dovetailings later on with the Neoplatonic Epistrophe, the pagan doctrine, pagan or Neoplatonic doctrine of Apocatastasis. But this is also an object of study also now. But anyway, it's not, you know, preceding. So anyway, it's a Christian doctrine. So I think that it is a Christian doctrine. So question four. Professor O'Malley, you argued vigorously for a strong Christological foundation of apocatastasis in patristic theology. Can you explain the reason why patristic thinkers rooted the doctrine of universal salvation primarily in Christ and in God's goodness and grace? So, regarding God's goodness, I have already mentioned the importance of God's goodness in enabling, really, apocatastasis, speaking of Augustine and his early support of this doctrine when he was strongly influenced by Origen, and I demonstrated that both Origen and Augustine, and then also others, really rooted the doctrine of apocatastasis in God's goodness, which means also not only God's kindness, but even, you know, the priority, metaphysical priority of the good and the fact that God is the supreme good, is the idea of good, or better, the super idea of good, even speaking in the terms of, in terms of Plato. So this is God's goodness, and is the first thing. Grace is already is very important in Origen, is very important in Augustine. Is actually there is no positions between them, I would say, in the necessity of grace for reaching blessedness. Then for Augustine it was apocatastasis early, then it will no longer be apocatastasis. For Origen it was always, of course. And of course, also Gregory of Nyssa is very clear that apocatastasis is based on grace. So God's goodness and grace for sure. Concerning Christ, who is of course an expression of God's goodness, and Origen says God is Father is supreme good, the Son, the Christ, so the Son actually is the reflection of this goodness. So because they are all the same divinity, so this is one point. So Christ is absolutely central to patristic apocatastasis. There is no restoration without Christ, without the work of Christ. So on the basis of systematic research, I argued, in fact, that apocatastasis, universal restoration to God and salvation, in its Christian supporters from the New Testament to Origen, so we can say in patristic supporters of apocatastasis, and also then in later Christian theologians as well, is essentially Christological. For it depends on Christ and God, and on Christ qua God human, of course, in Christ is both God and human. The Son is divine, but Christ is this, of course, is this compound. So this is especially evident in Origen and his followers, including Gregory of Nyssa, Evagrius, and Eugen, and even in the anti-Manichaean Augustine, who, as I mentioned just earlier, advocated apocatastasis and then rejected it later, maybe just, you know, for reasons of fear of being accused of Origenism. So, and also, so not only Augustine, but also Pseudo-Dionysius, who joined apocatastasis with a Platonist reversion, or the movement of Epistrophe, the return or the reversion to the one. So this is very interesting because, again, later Neoplatonism, both pagan and Christian, we do find a kind of dovetailing, a strong relation, sometimes even an identification between the two. This is very interesting. Anyway, so why is Christ the key to apocatastasis in the Christian doctrine of restoration? So Christ enables universal restoration within a long process in various interrelated capacities. So there are various elements, various factors. One, qua logos, then qua creator, or qua physician, also qua wonder worker, and also as the sum of virtues, including justice, righteousness, also qua incarnate and God sacrificed and sacrificer, and also qua eschatological king, and most of all qua God, because Christ is God. So these are the capacities in which Christ enables apokatastasis. So qua logos, Christ illuminates the intellect, since Origen, Nissen, and others supported ethical intellectualism. This is very important doctrine, is a crucial doctrine in their understanding, is very basically the idea that moral choices depends on what one knows, or will depends on mind. So this will ultimately result in the rejection of evil by all rational creatures and their consequent salvation. So it's because mainly of ethical intellectualism that they were sure that that everybody will finally choose freely God, who is the supreme good. So the healing power of the Logos, according to Origen, very famous, important passage, is superior to the power of sin. Again, because there are not two opposite power, good and evil, but there's only God, and evil is a lack. So this is why Origen say in souls, in all souls, there is no illness caused by evil that is impossible to cure, a therapeutenai, for God the Logos, who is superior to all. So Christ, the Logos of God, will be able to cure everybody, cure spiritually, of course, eliminating sin. So, qua divine creator and omnipotent, so as being the divine creator and omnipotent, Christ created nothing evil. This is a principle of theodicy, created nothing evil and can heal all creatures. This is again Origen explaining first principle: nothing is impossible for the omnipotent, no being is incurable for the one who created it. And of course, it is God through Christ, through the action of Christ. Christ is the creator. So God's omnipotence, an argument used in Matthew 19:25-6 and Mark 10:26-7 in relation to salvation, and Christ creator and physician, make universal salvation possible. Origen echoes, and here in this important passage, echoes and corrects Plato, who taught that some sinners were incurable and would remain in hell, in Tartarus, forever. Rational creatures' blessedness depend on their free will and on God's power. A passage from the Philokalia, so the compilation of Origen's excerpts, traditionally by Basil and Gregory Nazianzen. It's an important passage, and they are all preserved in Greek, which is very interesting. So, also, second capacity, Christ Logos can heal the souls because he is all virtues together, the virtue ideas. And virtues lead to assimilation to God and thereby salvation. So Origen again says, the Son of God, virtue, is arete, is virtue. And by participating in Christ, one participates in the Logos itself, in wisdom itself, in justice itself, and all the virtue ideas, through the participation in Christ. Because Christ is all the virtue. So if one participates in Christ, one participates in all the virtues. The theory of Christ as all virtues rests on the exemplaristic view of Christ. This is a very interesting and important element. And Christ is one many and one all. He is all. This is another very important point. I'm not going into that because it's very long, but it's fundamental and explains this notion of Christ as all virtues. Origen maintains that Christ's logos wisdom contains from eternity all the ideas, principles, reasons, and forms, ideas of all creation. So human virtues are imitations of Christ's logos, who includes all their paradigms, for instance, in Celsum 8:17. So, for instance, Christ is justice itself, the idea form of justice, Plato's idea of a form of justice, and all the just are such, so they are just, insofar as they participate in Christ's justice. This is how Origen puts it in Contra Celsum 6:64. Our Savior, Christ, does not participate in justice, but Christ is justice itself. Again, it's the Platonic virtue form of justice, and is therefore participated in by the just. It's we who become just by participating in Christ. It's not that Christ participates in justice, but he is justice. And when we participate in Christ, we participate in justice. Being the image of God is a datum of creation, whereas the likeness assimilation, the famous homoiosis to God, must be achieved by voluntarily engaging in virtues. This is De Principis again, 3:6:1. Assimilation will become perfected in unity at apokatastasis. So when we were created in the image of God at the beginning, but the assimilation to God, which is mentioned in Genesis, in the creation of the human being, the assimilation is not a datum, is not something given at the beginning, but is something that we have to achieve through our own striving, through our own participation in virtues, so through our own being virtues. So this is also very important from the viewpoint of Origen's voluntarism, in the sense that he insisted very much on the fact that we are free and we have to adhere to God freely. So we are not compelled to be saved, but we will freely choose to be saved. The role of Christ's virtue in the achievement of universal salvation guarantees that this is not automatic, but, at least from the emic viewpoint and from the viewpoint of the ancient, is grounded in voluntarism, so in free will, freedom, founded by Origen and followed by Nietzsche, what I call the theology of freedom. This is exactly the key. Theology of freedom, what was founded by Origen, or anyway was established very well by Origen, and then was followed by Nietzsche. So from their viewpoint, then some people from now say, well, it's not really the freedom as we conceive. No, exactly, it's the freedom that is in ethical intellectualism, and this is Origen's view. So salvation must be preceded by conversion and must be chosen freely by each rational creature. This is their view. Origen and followers thought that thanks to ethical intellectualism and the saving work of Christ and God, all rational creatures will eventually choose salvation freely. This is very important. It's not compulsory. But what they insist on, Origen especially, but also Gregory of Nyssa, I had an article in Modern Theology about that, they insist very much on this freedom. Origen actually inspired Gregory in many ways. From the emic point of view, from the point of view of the ancient. And others now say, well, this is not really freedom, this is not the way, but this is, you know, if we think of our own categories, but if we think of the ancient Origen and Gregory in their own terms, they insist immensely, they insist hugely on the necessity of freedom in salvation. Apokatastasis from our side, from human side, comes about thanks to freedom, thanks to the freedom of choice. We will free the good. We will freely choose the good. And for them, they were convinced, because, again, because of ethical intellectualism, if will descends from knowledge, so from the intellect, once the intellect has been illuminated, once the soul has been purified, and so the intellect can be illuminated, and it will be illuminated by the angels, and especially by God, by Christ, Logos, then all will freely choose the good. There is no other option for them. But this is free, it's not a compulsory, it's not through Bia. So this is, again, in their own view of freedom. So Jesus' physical miracle, this is another capacity in which Christ performs or brings about and enables apokatastasis through his wonder works, so through his miracles. Jesus performed many physical miracles on earth, and for Origen, they really took place, but what is most important, they signify spiritual miracles. So Jesus healed lots of people, but this mainly means that he healed them from evil. And of course, then this is a these are examples of what Jesus does for all. Jesus will remove evil from everybody. So this is Origen in Pamphilus, for instance. The healing of the soul from sin, the work of Christ physician. This is the Christ qua physician, of course, physician of the souls especially. This is the primary, primary function, besides being physician of the body. But this is the healing of the soul from sin. This is what he performs. So spiritual miracles are more important than physical miracles. Origen says so all the time in Celsus, Contra Celsum 248, etc. So the woman bent double in Luke 13, big miracle of Christ, was healed physically by Jesus, but also she also represents those who are bent double by sin. Again, this is in Contra Celsum 8:54. So the lame is another category, healed by Christ, by Jesus, are those unable to walk, I'm quoting Origen, unable to walk according to reason. And also the cripple, healed by Christ, are those, I'm quoting, unable to act according to reason. The Logos is in commentary on Matthew. So this is, of course, again, this is spiritual healing, is not a physical healing. Christ's miracles happened physically, but they symbolize the healing of the soul's illnesses, of all the sicknesses and illnesses of the soul. So they perform the cure that philosophy performs also, chasing passions, vices, evil, since Christ is the Logos and personifies true philosophy and its therapeutic effectiveness. Of course, Christ being the Logos itself means that his healing power is really all-powerful, so that As said earlier, there is no illness of the soul that the Logos cannot heal. So this is also why Origen was convinced of apokatastasis. So through his inhumanation, which is what we call incarnation, but is origin, Ryugen, I'd say that they spoke of inhumanation, so the fact of becoming human, the Logos has appropriated human infirmities from the inside, in a way, and cures them again from the inside. Human infirmities, again, is infirmities, spiritual infirmities. So he actually cures humans from evil. Christ Logos heals the infirmity of the soul and the necrosis of the soul. So the fact that the death of the soul. So one says, well, the death of the soul means, again, this means, one could say from the outside, means hell. No, the death of the soul is healed by the Logos, because the Logos is more powerful, Origen says, than any illness of the soul, including the death of the soul. So Christ Logos heals even the necrosis, so the death of the soul, the extreme illness and death of the soul. It's in commentary on John 2:18, in Contra Celsum 8:72. So Christ's miracles, of course, Jesus' miracle on earth, are topped by his death and resurrection, which enables the spiritual resurrection and salvation of all humanity, the body of Christ, in both Origen and Evagrius. The resurrection is not only physical, but is a resurrection from the death caused by sin again. So this is why Jesus calls sinners tombs or graves, because it's the death of sin. So it becomes God, he says, to open the tomb of each of us and bring us out alive again, just as the Savior brought out Lazarus. So this is, again, the image of the spiritual resurrection, even of people who are already dead. So they are dead, they are in hell, but they are resurrected by Jesus. So this is spiritual resurrection, so the liberation from sin and spiritual death, from spiritual death caused by the illness of the soul, which is sin. Sin is the illness of the soul. So I'm just quoting Origen, is very wonderful. So he says, all those who are dead are the image of Christ's tomb, those in which the justice, sorry, I said Origen, it's Evagrius. Evagrius was a close follower of Origen. So I'm quoting Evagrius, all those who are dead are the image of Christ's tomb, those in which the justice of God is dead. So again, the image of tomb for the illness of sin is used both by Origen and then by Evagrius, who of course remembered Origen also. But, he says, this will revive on the third day and rise when it takes on a spiritual body. This is Christ, but is the image of our own resurrection. If it is true that today and tomorrow he works miracles, and on the third day he's done. This is the Cephalae Agnostica 190. They are very powerful, small sentences, pithy sentences, but they open up a world. So Christ, wonder worker, finishes his mission of working spiritual miracles when he eventually saves all. This is basically what Evagrius is saying. So Christ's incarnation then also, so what I said earlier, incarnation, what we say always incarnation, but also inhumanation, this is exactly the enanthropesis, is the term used by Origen, and is also in Latin translation the term used by, well, also Gregory of Nyssa in Greek and others, but also in Latin, inhumanatio, exactly, inhumanation, is the term used also by Ryugen. They don't speak of incarnation, they speak of inhumanation. So the fact that Christ becomes a human being, of course, in body and also in soul, it's not only taking on flesh. So Christ's incarnation or inhumanation in their own works, called by many Greeks and some Latins, such as Ryugen, inhumanation, so enanthropesis inhumanatio, contributes to universal salvation on the basis of the following principle, rooted in Origen and then famously expressed also by Athanasius. God became human that humans might become God. The patristic tenet of the eventual deification, the culmination of apocatastasis. So Eugen declares that Christ's incarnation has saved all creatures. Eugen Perifusion 5:24 says, thanks to the incarnation of the Son of God, every creature in heaven and on earth has been saved. Salva facta est. Per inhumanationem fili Dei. Omnis creatura in caelo et in terra, salva facta est. The Logos assumed the totality of humanity, not just a part, not just the white and not the black, so to say, not just men and not women, but all of humanity in the incarnation, in human, again, in the inhumanation, and therefore he restored all. This is a principle, this tenet for Eugenius' thought is in Perifusion 5:27. He say, if God's Logos, Christ, assumed humanity, he did not assume a part of it, again, only white and not black, only men and not women, etc. But he assumed absolutely all of it, he says, a totem. And if it assumed all of humanity, then it definitely restored in itself all of it. This is Eugen, he says, totem restituit, restitutio is apocatastasis. So Christ's death brings about the destruction of evil. So the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are two elements, two factors, again, of the eventual restoration. So they bring about the eventual restoration. So Christ's death brings about, enables the destruction, performs actually, the destruction of evil. This is Origen in Conta Celsum. He says, a human being died, and his death, Origen says, produced the principle and advancement of the destruction of evil and the devil who ruled upon the whole earth. Oh, so the devil rules upon, of course, Jesus himself says he's the ruler of this world, but the death of Christ produced the principle and advancement of the destruction of evil. When will it be finished? Because, of course, evil is still here and there's such an abundance with all, you know, all the wars and all the hatred and all the slanders and falsities and violence and everything which the world is full, right? Our world, especially now, is really full of that. But it will be done, it will be over. When? Of course, the culmination of the destruction of evil will be exactly apocatastasis. So this is, Origen was very sure of that. And so thus, Christ's death is universally and eternally salvific. This is a tenet of Origen's thought. Christ, through his sacrifice, saved all universe, all rational creatures, so angels, humans, and demons, and this universal and eternal, so also from the beginning of the creation to the end of the creation. This is a very powerful passage in Origen, in commentary on Romans. Of course, unfortunately, we have it only in Latin, but still we have it. And so Origen says, I do not deny in the least that the rational nature will always keep its free will. So again, the centrality of free will for Origen and of free will in the salvation in apocatastasis. He say, I do not deny that rational nature will always keep its free will, but I declare that the power and effectiveness of Christ's cross and his death are so great as to be enough to set right and save, at sanitatem et remedium, not only the present and the future eon, the series of eons, but finished, limited, but also all the past ones, so not only the present and the future, but also all the past ones from the creation of the world. And not only this order of us humans, but also the heavenly orders and powers. So this is, end of quote, this is the universal and eternal effectiveness of the cross of Christ. It's not that he saved only some people, only one category of rational creatures, but all rational creatures in all times. Even if Christ died only once, this is a point that Origen makes a lot, commentary on Romans, and he says Christ died only that time when he died, you know, in 30, 33, whatever, in Palestine, in Jerusalem, but he died once, but he saved all, in all times, all creatures. So this is, or rational creatures, at least for Origen. So Christ's sacrifice effects the salvation of all rational creatures in all eons, universal and eternal. Neither fate nor good deeds are sufficient to descend, right? Sometimes there's the diatribe about fate and good deeds, and Origen already say that they both are necessary, but they are not sufficient. But Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. And multo magis sanguis Christi salvos nos facie. So the blood of Christ will save us much more powerful. It's much more powerful than our own good deeds, than our own faith. We must have faith, we must perform good deeds, but they are not enough by far. What is enough is the sacrifice of Christ. So what is enough is the death of Christ. So it's again comment on Romans. So in Revelation 19, the Logos, for instance, again Origen is interpreting that, the Logos on a horse has a robe sprinkled with blood. And Origen explained, because of its inhumanation and the Logos, and also his death. Is in commentary on John, Origen says, although we may reach the loftiest and highest contemplation of the Logos and truth, we shall not totally forget that we can join it only because it descended into our body, and of course because it died. So this is inhumanation and death and sacrifice. So Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, as in commentary on Romans, it perform the restoration and salvation of every creature, I'm quoting, liberation from evil and their justification. So they are being made just. Christ saves all creatures as king, according to Origen and his followers, during his eschatological salvific reign. Since Christ, being justice and all virtues, will make all logika just and virtues, this is homilies on you, justifying them. So, will perform justice. He will rectify, this is how then later Eusebius, who knew Origen very well, Eusebius will say also, he will rectify, so Christ Logos will rectify those who are still imperfect, so he will make them right, make them righteous, make them just, and also will heal those who are still in need to be cured. And just quoting the words of Eusebius, he says, in case they are unworthy of the Father, then Christ, qua common Savior of absolutely all, koinos hapanton soter, will take on his reign, this is the famous eschatological reign of Christ, which is a rectifying and therapeutic reign. So, is diorthotiken kai therapeutiken basileia to Christu. And this reign, rectifying and therapeutic, will rectify those who are still imperfect and heal those who are still in need of being healed. This is the words of Eusebius. So he, of course, Eusebius here draws on the tradition of Christ's physician for the idea of healing and rectification is the idea of dikaiosune. Of course, this is the root is in Paul, right? And this is the way in which Origen reads it. So based on 1 Corinthians 15:28, which describes the reign of Christ and the telos, when God will be all in all, and this is what Paul says in this very important passage from all the supporters of Apocatastasis. So, Origen, like Nissen, maintained that evil will finally be eliminated. So, Origen's argument runs as follows. This is really a kind of syllogism. It's a demonstration that Origen puts forward. He says, if God is to be in all, so in Paul's famous phrase, God will be all in all, panta panta in pace. If God is to be in all, this implies that evil, the opposite of God, will no longer subsist in any being. When God, I'm quoting here, it's from the Principis 3:6-3, he says, Origen says, when God is all in all, Paul's words, we cannot admit of evil, lest God be found in evil. God will be all in all, since God will be all in each creature. Whatever the rational intelligence, free from every dirtiness of sin and purified from every obfuscation of evilness, will be able to perceive, grasp, and think, all of this will be God. Therefore, God will be all for this intelligence, this nous, the highest faculty. So, because evil will no longer exist, for this intelligence, everything is God. Evil is the contrary, but there will be no longer evil. So, for this intelligence, everything is God, who is untouched by evil. God is the supreme good. The one who is the only good God will become all, Origen continues, and not only in few or in many, this is typical of Origen, and not only in this or that, but in all. This is typical argument of Origen. He says, not only in few or in many, but in all, God will be all. When there exists no more death, nor death sting, nor evil anymore, absolutely, then God will truly be all in all. This is Origen finishing in the Principis 3:6-3. So universal salvation, including that of the devil, depends on Christ's inhumanation, death, and resurrection. Nissen, Gregory of Nyssa, great follower of Origen, and he followed, he also developed, but Nissen has so much of Origen in his thought and even words. So Nissen argues that God's salvific plan keeps divine justice and goodness together. This is a tenet of Origen's. Theodicy is a tenet of Gregory. This will become much more complicated in the views of the mature Augustine, because he actually severed these two elements, but Origen had argued very much so profoundly on their unity because of his polemic against occult Gnosticism. This is so important. So justice and goodness are all together. So the same theodicy as Origen supported against Marcionites and Gnostics, developing his doctrine of Apocatastasis. So, both justice and goodness are used by Christ, according to Gregory of Nyssa, in the conversion and salvation of the devil. As a bad medication heals a person, even though it's very bad, tastes horrible or is even cruel, like a cauterization or whatever, so likewise the devil, who deceived humanity, was deceived by Christ's human appearance, why Christ was also God. I'm quoting just this passage by Gregory, which is wonderful. He says, Christ, who is just, good, and wise together, so justice and goodness all together and wise, deceived the devil with the aim of saving the destroyed. Again, if God does something apparently bad, deceiving, killing, this is only for a good reason and for the good of the person who is in suffering. So the aim is that of saving the destroyed. It is not the perdition of the devil, but it's the saving of the devil. So he benefited not only the one who had perished, which means humanity, but also the one who had perpetrated that ruin against us, which means the devil. So Christ Logos, Christ, he saves both humanity and even the devil, Gregory is saying. He says also, the approach of the divine power like fire to death, corruption, darkness, and whatever product of evil has grown upon the inventor of evil, again, this is the devil, produced the disappearance of what is against nature. The devil is an angel of God, of course, and therefore benefited the nature itself, namely the nature of the devil as a creature of God, by purification, although the above mentioned separation is painful. Indeed, not even the adversary himself, again the devil, would doubt that what has happened is both just and salvific. Dikaionte kai soterion, this is Gregory. In consideration of the benefit produced. So amputations and cauterizations are painful, but healing, this is an argument used by Origen, by lots of other supporters of Apocatastasis. So, likewise, Gregory continues, once after the revolving of long ages, the famous aeones through which the purification and illumination will come about, once evil has been wiped out from nature, finally, at the end, because it will be rejected by rational creatures, while now it is completely mixed and confused with it, now we have a lot of evil in this world, a lot, falsity, war, violence, hostility, everything, slander, whatever. So when there will be, Gregory says, when there will be the restoration of those who now, presently, lie in evilness into their original states, eisto archaion apokatastasis, the apokatastasis to the arche, to the original condition, then a unanimous thanksgiving will be elevated by all creation. They will thank God because of apokatastasis. So these and such things, Gregory says, are made possible by the great mystery of God's inhumanation. So again, it's the incarnation of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God in Jesus, that makes possible the salvation of all, even of the devil. So this is testeias enanthropeseos. This is again the enanthropesis, which is inhumanation, not just incarnation, is inhumanation. So these and such things are made possible by the great mystery of God's inhumanation. For thanks to all the respects in which Christ has mixed with humanity, having passed through all that is proper to human nature, birth, nourishment, growth, having even gone so far as the trial of death, even the death on the cross, he has accomplished all the tasks mentioned, both liberating the human being from evilness and even healing the inventor of evilness, the devil. Kai auton tontes kakias heureten iomenos. He heals the inventor of evil. So this is end of quote. So for the purification from the illness, as painful as it may be, is the definitive healing of the sickness. So again, this is Christ physician. In apokatastasis, this is the role of Christ physician and the role of the inhumanation of Christ. This is exactly what Gregory says here. And this extends even to the devil, because it's so powerful that it cannot be useless. So the inhumanation of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and the role of Christ physician. This is also in Illu Tunc et Ipse Filio. This is Oratio Catechetica, so it's the catechetical oration, is a very important passage. In Ilu 2.25 he used the commentary on 1 Corinthians 15.28 and has still again the salvation of the devil. So finally, it must be pointed out that this is the last capacity in which Christ heals and performs apokatastasis. The last capacity, but the most important, is the divinity of Christ. So it must be pointed out that apokatastasis depends on Christ as God, qua God. If Christ were not fully divine and co-eternal with God, which is a point made by Origen very forcefully, and then taken over by the Cappadocians and developed and strengthened. So if Christ were not fully divine, co-eternal with God, and if he were not in the Father, as the Father is in Christ, this is how John puts it, and then how Origen develops very much the dynamic unity and reciprocal unity of the Father and the Son. The Son is in the Father is in the Son. So Christ, the Son, Christ qua God, if he were not God, he would be unable to save anyone, let alone to achieve universal salvation.
Thank you for joining us in this episode of Grace Saves All. You can help spread the word by sharing this podcast with others and by giving it a rating on iTunes. If you want to find out more about David, or if you'd like to leave him a message, go to his website, davidartman.net. In the meantime, let's work together to help a hurting world know about the greatest news ever announced.